Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joseph Perkins, and I'm one of the elders here at Living Hope. So what marks a true Christian, right? What does a true Christian look like? Like, do you have to get a fade, like a certain haircut, or, you know, do you have to wear like a certain dress code, or is there like a, I remember I'm going to date myself with this, but, you know, when I first became a Christian, I had a shirt that said, Jesus died for my space in heaven. You know, if you're 18 and younger, MySpace was a social media, so it was a play on words back then. But obviously we know that it's not the Christian shirts or the way we dress or the haircuts, but, you know, a true Christian is marked by the way we live our lives. And so we're going to be going through in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, and to be honest, it's a lot. There's a lot of content here, so we're just going to dive right in. So we'll be continuing our sermon series, The Power of the Gospel. And so far, throughout Romans chapters 1 to 11, we have systematically walked through the gospel, talking through God's great mercy toward us. But then we get to chapter 12, and we arrive at the application process. And we answer, how do we live in light of these truths? So I'm going to walk through the exhortations or marks of a Christian life. And honestly, my fear is that you will leave here today having heard these marks with them on your mind, but will transformation come? Before we dive in, I want to jump to Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 16, because it reminds us of something critical about why Paul is writing this letter. And it says this, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Spirit. Notice that last phrase, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul's aim is that we become an acceptable offering, but the writing alone does not produce that holiness we're aiming at. The Spirit does. And so this is very important because I don't want you to, you know, as we talk through these things, I don't want you to aim to do these things out of your own willpower or strength. And if you leave here thinking that's what I'm saying, then I failed you. We ought to seek the Lord and seek His Spirit in these areas because it's only by His grace that we can do these things. At the same time, don't believe the lie that this happens passively. You have a role. And before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord. Lord, we just pray that your word will speak to us, Lord. I pray that you will minister to our hearts, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that it will be less of me and more of you, that you would be lifted up today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 12, starting at verse 9. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and hope and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do that which is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. As you see, we have quite a few marks, but I place them in three categories for us. The first one is the foundation, which is love and holiness, because that sets the tone for the rest of the marks we're going to go through. The second section I'm going to break it into is life together. So that's how we do life together with one another. And then the last one is, all of these are a challenge, but that one I would say is the most challenging one, which is love without limits. How do we deal with people who are against us? How do we deal with our enemies? And so last week we talked about spiritual gifts, like Tim walked us through that, and how we are called to use those gifts in ways that serve Christ and the church. But if you do not have genuine love, as verse 9 says, your gifts are useless. See, I believe that the Spirit used Paul to make this connection on purpose. And you actually see the same pattern in 1 Corinthians. See, chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians focuses on the gifts, and then you get to chapter 13. That's what's known as the love chapter, often read at weddings. And so you see that same thing here in Romans, right? Where last week we talked about the gifts, and then here, you know, we're talking about letting your love be genuine. And I believe it says that because without love, your service is in vain. So this love sets the foundation for every mark that follows. And we are to be marked by this as believers because this love is rooted in God's character. The scripture says God is love. And as believers, we are called to love as he does. And this love is what is known as agape in the Greek. And we, you know, it's funny because we use the word so casually. You know, the same way I love cookies, I love chocolate cake, I love the Ravens, I love my car. And yet, you know, it's funny, we water down, you know, that word with its misuse. So just like one day, I can love the Oreos. Now they lose, I hate them. And it's funny, we often treat our relationships the same way. See, the love Paul describes here is agape love, which is self-giving, Christ-like, unconditional. And I actually love the way the NASB puts it. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy. You know, and a hypocrite is totally concerned with themselves, right? They're concerned about their image and always thinking about how can they create a good impression. So this love is not so much about what you do, it's you ought to evaluate your motives. 1 Corinthians 13, going to that love chapter I referenced earlier, verses 3 says this, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. See, in the early church, believers were literally burnt at the stake for their faith. And many of us would consider martyrdom to be the ultimate sacrifice. But even if done for pride, recognition, or anything other than love, you gain nothing. So this genuine love is the kind of love that acts when emotion is not present. You know, it's not that funny, like, butterfly feelings you feel, or it's not that, like, you know, that feeling you feel when you feel appreciated. It's the kind of love that keeps serving when it's not appreciated. Next week, my wife and I will be celebrating 18 years of our marriage. Thank you. It's funny because early in my marriage, Brittany would go away. And so, as the great husband that I am, I would clean the house. I remember this specifically. Dishes were stacked up. So instead of going out and playing basketball or anything like that, wash all the dishes, vacuum the house. My wife, not a big fan of laundry. I did the laundry, folded it up, put it back. And, you know, I did all of that. It took me all day to do it. She came home and acted like this house was like that when she left. And so I'm talking to her, and I'm like, hey, how was your time? She's telling me, and I mean, this went on for a while, and I'm just like, eventually I just said, hey, let me tell you what I did today. You know, I took care of the whole house. I didn't go anywhere. You know, this is what I did. And, you know, it's funny because it's like, when I really look back at my motives, what it looked like I did it out of love because I love my wife and, you know, she's away. But no, I did it to be recognized. I did it out of selfish motives, and I didn't do it out of love. Genuine love is unconditional. So we must love people who are undeserving, unloving, and rebellious, just as we were when God first loved us. Like 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because he first loved us. So it's not the other way around. Like, he doesn't love us because we loved him. It also says the same thing in Romans, right? Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This great love is not based upon you. It is based upon Christ's love for us. And that is the standard. That is what we're called to reflect. And so here's the thing. The closer you get to people, the more we will offend one another. We all still have a sinful nature, and the more you do life together, the more you see it. You know, it's very easy to love someone if you're not close to them. But get close, get to know their flaws, and the real test begins. This is one of the reasons why so many people church hop, going from church to church, because of an offense, because of someone, you know, says something to them that hurt them. They want to run instead of working things out with their brother or sister. Genuine love is also sacrificial. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love is measured by his sacrifice. Jesus gave his life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And it should cost something, whether it's your time, resources, or presence. Last year, many of you know this, but you know, I was had a pretty terrible appendix issue. I was in a hospital for 22 days, and many of you came to visit me. Even some of you, even on Easter. You provided meals for my family. You watched my kids so my wife, Brittany, could be at the hospital. And some of you supported me financially. See, I felt the body of Christ in my greatest hour of need. Not just saying, hey, I'm praying for you. Although I needed the prayers, right? But it was, you actually gave your time, resources, and of course, prayer. So I'm a fan of Christian rap. I mean, after church, if you hear the bass going, it's probably me playing my music. There's a lyric that stuck out to me in one of the songs, and it says this, "But praise God for the lamb, for the slain lamb, crucified in our place, brutalized in our place, so I must go repair. If my brother's riding on the flat, let me be the spare." See, I love this acknowledgement because it illustrates we ought to be people that jump in and lay down our lives for one another. So when your brother's down, you be the solution. Be the spare, Christian. We ought to be a people marked by love, known for having love without hypocrisy. And this is a distinguishing mark of a true believer, because this love has been shown to us through Christ. Moving on. We ought to abhor evil and cling to that which is good. See, Paul doesn't just say here, choose against evil and choose good. He says abhor evil. That word abhor is one of the strongest words you can find in the Bible when it comes to hatred. See, growing up, I would get in trouble for saying the H word, right? If I said I hated something or someone, I was in trouble, no matter who or what it was. Yet God calls us to abhor evil. That word abhor means to loathe. It's an intense inward disgust and rejection of evil. So this is not about having the willpower not to do evil. We are not called merely to avoid it, but to hate it. But don't get confused. We're not called to hate people. We're called to love all people, and as we will see later, even our enemies. But that doesn't mean we love the evil that they do. Christian, I want you to consider the behaviors you engage in, alone or with others. Consider the jokes that you laugh at, or what you watch on television, what you look at online. Is there anything vile, evil, or repugnant to God? Were you once convicted of these things, but now have grown comfortable with them, now that you no longer feel that hatred for evil? That should alarm you. Philippians 4:8 says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things." These are the things we ought to cling to and embrace. Having established the foundation of genuine love, Paul now calls us to take a clear-eyed stand for holiness, because love without discernment is not truly love at all. Now we're going to move on to the next category, which is life together. See, we are called to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. That love one another here is actually a different word in the Greek. It's phileo. The word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, is derived from it. Unlike agape, which is an action and choice, phileo is more of a love of the sentiment and of the heart. So we are called to see the church, the body of Christ, as family. And with family, we enjoy each other's company, but of course, we may get upset with one another, but nothing breaks the bonds of family. See, many of you have biological siblings, and you know that as much as you argue with your sibling, you'll do anything for them when they're in trouble. This is the type of love we ought to have in the church. Some of you may be thinking, there's too many awkward and strange people at this church. There's no way I could see them as family. But I'll encourage you with Matthew 19:26, and it says this, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We are also called to outdo one another in showing honor. Other versions say give preference to one another. And this goes beyond treating others the way you want to be treated. You are putting their preferences before your own, going out your way to publicly honor them before yourselves. And that word outdo brings out competition, right? And I can get behind that. And many of you know this about me. I'm extremely competitive. You know, last week, we had a church picnic. We had a barbecue competition. It was supposed to be a nice time of fellowship. We're celebrating our church anniversary. And here I am at home. You know, I'm upset because I thought my wife used all the mustard powder for my seasoning. And, you know, I'm just getting stressed out because I'm like, hey, I got to try to win this thing. I was locked in, you know. And we ought to bring that same competitive nature in honoring one another. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4 says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I believe God calls us to this brotherly affection and honor because it draws the world to Christ. When you magnify Christ by loving believers affectionately and outdoing one another and showing honor, the world will see and be more inclined to glorify God. Because that's not normal. It's different. The world teaches you to get all you can get by any means necessary. And people will be drawn to a community that lives differently and will draw them to Christ. We're also called not to be slothful in zeal, but to be fervent in spirit. And at a glance, these two seem like the same thing, just framed positively and negatively. But they actually complement each other so we don't fall into extremes. Slothful in zeal means lazy. You know, don't coast on sentiment without effort. And fervent in spirit, the word fervent means boiling or burning. Don't just grind without heart. We are called to do the work of the Lord passionately. And when you're passionate about something, it drives everything you do. And when your passion is to glorify God, that is exactly what he wants. So my son, Daniel, he's passionate about building things and breaking things. And, you know, Aaron up here, you know, and a group of men have been helping me renovate my basement. And my son was drawn to it. You know, he could watch all day and he could stand there and ask tons of questions. And one day Aaron, you know, had told him he could do a little demolition on the walls. And we had wood panels that needed to be taken down. And so every day he would ask me, could he do it, until I finally said yes. And so he did it with so much joy, and I thought it was going to take him a while. It took him like 5 minutes to do it. He was just so excited to do it. And, you know, it just had me thinking, we ought to be just like that with the Lord's work. You know, it's not just about doing it. It's your zeal, your passion, your wholeheartedness matters. See, all this passion needs to be focused on serving the Lord. You ought to be actively searching and seeking how to serve him, exercising your spiritual gifts in a way that honors him. Listen, Christian, you have Christ. Being saved is the greatest thing that has ever happened to you. You will never die, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. That should drive your service. 1 Peter 4:11 says this, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God that supplies, in order that everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. See, I love this verse because it's a reminder we can only serve him through the strength he supplies. And the entire purpose of this passion and zeal is to bring glory to God. Paul also exhorts us to rejoice in hope. And what is that hope? That we'll be with him forever. This world is the worst it gets, and it's a short time. You know, at one point during Jesus' ministry on earth, he had sent out 72 disciples, and they returned to him with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And he told them, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. They were called not to rejoice in their victories here, but in the fact that their names are written in heaven, that they're going to be with him in all eternity, and nothing can stop that. As Christians, our joy and hope must not be anchored in our accomplishments or victories on earth, but in the future expectation of heaven. Because of this hope, that's the only way we can go to the next point, which is to be patient in tribulation. Here's the thing. No one escapes tribulation. No one escapes trials. That is promised to us. Now, I heard it said you were either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or going into a trial. And some of these trials we share with unbelievers, right? Like sickness and death. And others are unique to us, right? Like physical and social persecution for Christ's sake. You know, my mother passed last August, and towards the end of her life, she could not walk. You know, she was bedridden, she was in pain, but she had this hope, knowing that this was not the end for her, that she would one day walk again, and that she would one day be made whole. And she was able to look to Christ, and that is how you could be patient in trials. We're also called to be constant in prayer. Prayer shows our dependence on Christ. And honestly, in the midst of trials, it's the only way to get through. We ought to be spending daily time in prayer and constantly communicating with him throughout the day. Listen, this life is hard. He hears you. Come to him, pray, and persevere in prayer. We are called to contribute to the needs of the saints. So if you see a need and you can address it, do it. Hospitality was very important for Christians because they were often traveling but couldn't afford lodging houses. So other believers would open their homes to them. You know, I heard of a story of a modern-day missionary in South America. He was tired, he was weak, and he wasn't doing well. So he went to a home and asked in Spanish, "Are you a sister?" And an older woman understood that he was asking whether she was a Christian. And she said yes. And she let him stay for a few days, fed him so he could regain his strength to keep going. Again, sometimes we can be so quick to say, I'll pray for you, and then you don't do it. Or without doing anything, you don't do anything that can address the need. It doesn't have to be monetarily. It could be a talent, gift, an encouragement, your time. And I don't want to discourage this. Yes, it could very well be a prayer. But it's about seeing the need of the saints and actually meeting them. We're to be hospitable, not to just those we are close to, but to all believers. Jared and Lindy Ness showed this to me yesterday. You know, yesterday, at the men's breakfast, I got a text from my wife saying our fridge is down and we need to, like, do something right away. And so I was like, well, we need to find somebody with a truck to go pick up one. So I called Jared, and he came right away. Funny thing is that the fridge that we tried to get wasn't the right one. That's what happens when your husband tries to pick out a fridge. So it didn't work out. We're getting one delivered today. But the fact that they stopped what they're doing, came with their truck to hope pick out a fridge, it just shows that they were willing to be hospitable to me. And then they provided coolers and opened up their home for us to store our food as we wait. So again, we are to be hospitable. You know, just as you would for your biological family, do it for your family in Christ. All the love, holiness, community, and spiritual vitality we've talked about now has to show up in practical action. Give, open your home, and meet the need. Now we're shifting to the last category, love without limits. Paul now takes everything he said about love and applies it to the hardest cases. See, verse 14 says, to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I mean, how hard is that, right? See, at times it feels completely unnatural. And honestly, I can easily, like, walk away or ignore someone. But God calls us to a higher standard, to actually bless them. Paul is literally telling us to return a blessing for a curse, speaking only good words about those who wish to harm us. If someone has done something bad or injurious to you, I know it's tempting to retaliate. But in the end, this is a fleshly reaction. It will not help anyone. So don't fall into that trap. And remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Now there's an adversary working against you. And by his grace, take the redemptive approach. Verse 15 calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Do not let envy or self-centeredness get in the way of celebrating with your brother or sister. And when they are hurting, be present with them. When my mom passed last August, which I mentioned earlier as an example of hope and suffering, what I also experienced was the gift of people who simply wept with me. I didn't need anyone to say the perfect thing. I just needed someone to be there. There will be times where there is not much to say, but your presence and your willingness to weep along someone is enough. Verse 16 calls us to live in harmony with one another, which is a relational agreement or on one accord. This means we will align on theological essentials, right? But there will be also non-essentials or personal convictions, and we need to be careful not to let those divide the body. You know, some of you homeschool, some of you chose public school, some private. Most of the time, most people feel very strongly about the choices they made. But don't treat someone as if they are not part of the body because their preference is different from yours. It's not essential. We must learn to live in harmony with those whose preferences are different. Paul also says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This is a call not to be cliquish in the church. You know, it's very easy to associate with those whose interests or social economical background are similar, but we are called to associate with all. And this phrase here, associate with the lowly, could actually be translated carried away with. Now, we are not just choosing to be near to the lowly, we are drawn to them. We are moved towards them. And we are never to be wise in your own sight. That is a call to humility. It is recognition that true wisdom comes from God. And the closer you walk with him, the more you realize how much you depend on his grace and not your own for understanding. We are also called not to repay evil for evil. See, the world teaches us not to get mad, get even. Actually, I remember growing up, and I was young, and I had a bully hit me. I ran back in the house. My mom looked at me, said, get back out there, handle it yourself. So I was taught at an early age that if someone did something to you, you do it right back. Although my parents may have meant well, that's not a biblical teaching, right? We're not to be people who seek revenge, to seek to repay evil for evil. We are to be people who forgive. Matthew 6, verses 14 to 15 says this, but if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moving on. Verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The key phrase there is, if possible. That means if there's no peace, I cannot be the reason for it. You are to do all you can to make peace. Again, this is something that some of you know, but I came from a pretty unhealthy church before my time here at Living Hope. We had a pretty dramatic split. And the pastor and I did not speak for a long time. There were things I should have handled differently, and he would say the same. But I reached out to him, I connected with him, and I was able to make peace. Was it awkward? Yeah, it was. Were there clarifying concerns and emotions? Yeah. Are we the best of friends now? No. But there's peace between us. There's no hatred or bitterness. In chapter 12, verses 19 and 21 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, it's easy to ignore your enemies, but to actually do good to them, to feed them, you don't become an enemy for no reason, right? You're there for a reason. And yet God is telling you to give them food and drink when deep down inside you want them to starve. But here in this verse, what this verse does for us, it says, vengeance is his. This is a call to leave it to God and let him take care of it. You know, since I've had kids, I've never felt, you know, so protective in my life. Like, I'm watching them and I would do anything to protect them. If someone would try to harm them, you know, again, I feel like I'm in a position to do whatever it takes. But honestly, no matter how I feel, my protection is limited. And if I feel that way, how much more does our God, in his judgment, is just? Since God is going to take up your cause and see that justice is done, you can lay it down. You don't have to carry the anger, the bitterness, the resentment, and the revenge. So we are to feed our enemies and give them drink. And we are to do that. And when we do that, it says we will heap burning coals on their head. Paul here quotes Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22. And this refers to an ancient Egyptian custom in which a person who wanted to show public contrition carried a pan of burning coals on their head. The coals represented the burning pain of shame and guilt. And when believers lovingly help their enemies and bring shame to those people who, for the hatred and evil that they have done, you overcome evil, not with more evil, but with good. Again, I understand the difficulty. I know some of you may have enemies even in your own household. I know it's tough, but we're going to give it to the Lord. And as the worship team comes up, you know, we started these marks with genuine love. And that is the foundation for every single one of them. I also started this message with a reminder that these things cannot be done apart from the Spirit of God. These marks aren't a checklist. They aren't a legalistic list of terms to perform. They are marks that as believers, we should be known by. They are evidence of the Spirit working in us. These are things we ought to be actively seeking the Lord about in prayer and pressing in and seeking his will, asking the Spirit to make these things a reality, and not just in our minds, but in our lives. Romans 8:5 says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Live in hope by his grace. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Seek him to work these things out in your life. Join me as we pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, and we lay these before you, Lord. A lot of these are tough, Lord, and you know, you called us to love our enemies. You call us to be patient in tribulation. You call us to let our love be genuine. I mean, these are all weighty and tough things, Lord, and we can't do them without you, Lord. This life is tough. It's hard, you know, and I just pray, Lord, by your strength, by your Spirit, you would help us, Lord. We need you, Lord. We need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.